Okay, that was really enjoyable, including the references to the golden calf incident. While David was talking, it made me think of something that my wife said to Scott, my youngest son. She said one time, "Scott, I found you in the Bible." And he said, "Oh, really?" And he said, "Yeah, you're mentioned here." And he said, "Where is it?" And she said, "Well, you're the one that said, 'I will do it,' and he didn't." You know, like, I don't know if it really helped to point that out. But anyway, we're in the book of Acts, and it's a great book, and I hope that you've been enjoying it. I think we've been about 12 weeks on this now. I started in September 12th with you, and this is our 12th week at one of my favorite books for sure. A book about the expansion of the church, a book about the wonder and the blessing of the power and the power of the Holy Spirit working among people and bringing them to himself. So if we were to review, we would be talking about a lot of things that you've learned and hopefully can remember and have already enjoyed. We come to chapter 13, we come to a kind of shift in the book. And that's why I've called this The Fourth Wave Begins, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You will be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will testify for me in Jerusalem." That's wave 1, Judea, wave 2, Samaria, wave 3, and the uttermost parts of the earth, number 4. So we could look at it that way. And we are now also shifting from a focus largely on the Apostle Peter to largely on the Apostle Paul. This is beginning our missionary journeys. Missionary journeys will continue now through the book until Paul also goes to Rome. And that could be considered a kind of fourth missionary journey if you want. It's going to cover about 15 years of time. But I'd like to give you a bit of the backstory for chapter 13 before we get there. You probably have learned this already, but let's just review how this church in Antioch got going in the first place. And that's in these verses that are listed right there. So Acts chapter 8 is right after the death of Stephen. Excuse me. After the death of Stephen, it seems like, having done this evil thing of killing someone, there's a groundswell against the Christian movement. It becomes even more severe. And so here in chapter 8, it says, "Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death," chapter 8, verse 1. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles," I'm not sure why they were spared, "all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen," and so on. So this is the scattering, the dispersing of this church, which had been growing in Jerusalem at 3,000, 5,000, a great number of priests, a lot of growth there, and a lot of people with a message to share, but they're still clumped up in Jerusalem, and they're now being scattered. Now the Apostle Paul, or Saul, at this point becomes a Christian in chapter 9, but nobody believes in him. And so he goes from Damascus into Arabia for 3 years, comes back, tries to go to Jerusalem, but he doesn't really have a hearing there. Everybody thinks, isn't that the guy that was chasing us a while ago? And so Brother Barnabas is the person who steps in for him, and this is in chapter 9 and verse 26. It says, "When he came," that's Paul, "when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple." Been a pretty dangerous person before and pretty fanatical. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." And so Barnabas was able to convince them, Paul really has crossed the floor. He's really gone from persecuting us to identifying with us and promoting this gospel that he once was very much against. Excuse me. Now, this is the genius of Barnabas, and that's one reason why he's one of my favorite people. In the book of Acts, he believes in folks who nobody else believes in. And he also is willing to give Saul a second chance. And so Barnabas actually promotes him here and will promote him again and sort of help get him on the rails. The thing about Barnabas is that he's an encourager. He's a behind-the-scenes guy much of the time, but the people that he endorses or the people that he puts forward do amazing things for God. And we definitely need the Barnabas types. He's a reference person, a sponsor. Now let's go to chapter 11 so that we can get all the way to Antioch. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Again, we're talking about scattering. It says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." So they're going off to Cyprus, they're going up to Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. They're just sticking with this one ethnic group so far. "Some of them, however, men from Cyrene and Cyprus," from Cyrene and Cyprus, that's people who have a little bigger view. Cyprus is off the coast, Cyrene's way over in Africa. It says, "They went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord. Lord's hand was on them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." So this is like a revival, a great number of people. This church is really starting to explode. Thank you, Frank. Nothing like a, nobody wants a dry sermon. Even vanilla. Verse 22, "News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem." The church in Jerusalem had ears. They were attentive to what was going on out there. "And they sent Barnabas to Antioch." You know, they could have sent some long-faced Pharisaical guy down there to make sure everything was being done right. He would have come back and said, "Yeah, it's a growing group, but you know, I could still smell bacon with the eggs. I could still, the mothers wouldn't circumcise their boys. They still aren't really in the boat with us." But they needed Barnabas, who was a bigger thinker that realized God was going to do something wider than just Judaism. So they sent Barnabas, and what did he do? It says, "He was glad. When he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God." It's wider. "He was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." A great number again, even under Barnabas' ministry. Now Barnabas thinks, you know, I'm not quite the right person for this. These people need Bible teaching. I know some of it, but I know somebody that knows a lot more than me. And here's what he did. "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So this is a backdrop of this new missionary sending church called Antioch. It's going to be a better base for missions than Jerusalem was. Now, Jerusalem would have been okay, but Jerusalem was still too much Jewish. It was still a provincial kind of thinking group. Whereas when you get out there and breathe some fresh air and get out to Antioch and people start coming from Cyrene and Rome and Cyprus and people start becoming believers who are Gentiles or God-fearers, you've finally got a group that is diverse enough to think big and to want to do something that's much more expansive. So that's where chapter 13 basically comes from. Now let's just realize that the exciting story is going to be in three bits. First, the mission is launched. Certain people are selected and sent out. Then we visit Cyprus. Then we go to Pisidian Antioch. And if we went into chapter 14, we'd go Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and return. We're basically opening up the area called Galatia. Let's take a look at the map. Now, I told Frank I didn't really want to use my pointer because you'll be sure I have Parkinson's, you know, and not quite that bad. But here we are. Down here is Jerusalem, right? But now we've got a new base called Antioch up here. It's Syrian Antioch, and there's about four or five Antiochs because Antiochus Epiphanes was pretty struck on himself, and he named a number of Antiochs. So there's Antioch, and they are going to go down to Seleucia, which is the seaport, about 15 miles away. Then they will go, first of all, across here to Salamis,
all the way across to Paphos.
And Cyprus is Barnabas's home place. So he's totally familiar with it, and it's a logical place to go. There are synagogues in Salamis. There are also in Paphos. We'll talk about the story a little bit later. At this point, I'm still shaking because I'm nervous on this trip. They go up to Perga, and at Perga, John Mark leaves them. Now, Barnabas had taken along John Mark, but they hadn't laid hands on him. He wasn't actually as designated as the other two were for the project. But I think Barnabas thought his nephew, as an understudy, could learn a lot. At this point, Barnabas doesn't want to stay anymore, so he goes back to Jerusalem or somewhere, maybe Antioch. Paul didn't forgive him for that, but Barnabas did. That's another story. From here, they go up to Pisidian Antioch, and you can see that this green thing here is Galatia, this big thing. So basically what we're doing is opening up Galatia on the first missionary journey, and these other cities are Galatian cities, and when Paul writes his letter of Galatians, he's writing to those people in Galatia. The sermon that's given in Antioch is quite a complete one. We don't have time to look at everything in it, but it's very interesting, and I'll try and give you enough points on it to make you want to read it later. Then they return back here. They come to Italia, back to Antioch, and they give a missionary report, which is the way things should be. The sponsoring church has been with them in it, has prayed for them, and so they're going to rejoice because those were their guys, and they've done this work all together through prayer and through the ministry. So that's the overview of that. Now we should go to the passage itself and learn a little bit about Cyprus. Okay, in chapter 13, we start this way. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So that's an interesting lineup, five men that I'll talk about later. It says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They're saying Barnabas and Saul in that order. Later it's going to flip. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, that's a seaport, and sailed from there to Cyprus. Would have taken a couple of days on a good day of wind. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So they've got this relationship with John. Okay, I think you could probably imagine what it's like. I like to use my imagination. They go, after the sending off, they go down to this seaport. You can smell the fish and stuff and the seagulls, and the sails on the boat are all ruffling, and everybody's pretty excited about leaving. They put all the gear on the boat. John Mark is pretty excited. It's the first time he's been on the ocean, maybe, and probably Barnabas is quite enthused, too, because he's going back to his home area. And he'll maybe be able to visit some relatives. Maybe his aging parents are there, whatever. So there would be the excitement of just traveling. But there is also the excitement of sharing the good news. And the first place they go is synagogues, plural, in Salamis. So chapter 5 hints to us that there are quite a lot of Jews in this particular city. There isn't just one synagogue, there's more than one. That's what verse 5 says. Then they go across the island, all the way across, and I'm sure they're preaching and sharing the gospel as they go. But the next highlighted place is Paphos. And we could stop there for a while, but I'm only going to tell you a couple of things. In Paphos, they discover that the governor of this whole island, named Sergius Paulus, is interested in what they have to offer. He's the Jason Kenney of the place. He's the premier of this. He's the big guy on the whole island. And that's pretty neat. And Paul liked
to talk to significant people. And so they attempt to share the gospel with him, only to find that there's a guy who's getting in the way, a filibuster person, a person who's saying, don't listen to these guys, they're crazy, they're insane, they're talking about whatever Elymas was doing, he was really getting in the way and preventing them from doing it. He was a sorcerer and a false prophet. And so Paul did something in verses 9 and 10 that is very rare. It looks like black magic, but this is what he did. He turned, it says, then Saul, verse 9, who is called Paul. So this is the first time that we've gone from Saul to Paul. From now on, we're going to call him Paul. Okay, or most of the time, filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is a spiritual act. Looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord will be against you. You'll be blind. And all of a sudden, Elymas couldn't see. he started going around like, show me where things are. He was blinded. And it was a way of showing him that he was in spiritual darkness. But what's intriguing to me is that this was the experience Saul himself had. When God struck him down on the Damascus Road, he couldn't see for 3 days. And it was during that time that he gained the insight and the knowledge that he had been terribly wrong. So this was probably Saul's attempt, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to get Elymas to wake up to who he was and what he was doing. But the effect isn't told about whatever happened to Elymas in the long term. We assume that he got his eyesight back, but Sergius Paulus accepted the Lord. And so they've got a convert in Cyprus, and it's an interesting and remarkable story. Now we go to Pisidian Antioch. This is the hub of trade. It's a crossroads. It's a technique of Paul to go where there's a lot of people, a lot of activity, a lot of coming and going. One of his strategies is to plant the gospel where it can radiate from, where there's soldiers coming and going, where there's trade and all of that. And so this is a kind of hub for trade, a kind of crossroads, and there are a lot of Jews in this city. And again, they do what they did down in Cyprus. They go first to the synagogue. They go to the God place, the place where people know the Bible, place where hopefully they can make a connection between the prophecies of the Old Testament and Jesus who has come. Now, what I am intrigued with here, we can read a few of these verses. It says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. We noted that before. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, which was a kind of standard procedure, they would have the law and the prophets, there'd be readings, sometimes explanation. But after the readings of those, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak. Now, maybe I'm trying to be a bit cute because I put Jews news, but this was a policy in the synagogue. If Jews came from other parts of the world and were in your synagogue and had identified themselves, at the end of the meeting, they would say, we've got some friends here who have been to Cyprus or who lived in Antioch before. Brothers, what's going on with our Jewish brothers and sisters in those cities? And they would give Jews news. They would give a report on that. And so they gave Paul and Barnabas this opportunity because they were travelers. And they said, if you want to say something or if you have a message from God, we'd like to hear. Well, this is too good for Paul. So he just takes over. And I don't think they minded this at first, but he just starts right in verse 16. And I love the way he's appropriate. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and he said, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. He knew his audience, and he addressed them both. He included the Jews who wanted to hear from a Jew, and he addressed the people who were God-fearing Gentiles. They were proselytes, or they were accepted in the synagogue because they liked what Jews stood for. And he said, this message is for a broad audience. All of you need to hear. But then he gave them a lesson in history. And that's what basically came in 17 to 22. Started with the deliverance from Egypt and the times of the conquest and the judges and the kings. And he came right down to King David. And then he just jumped from King David to Messiah. And he said, one of David's descendants is Jesus. And I want to tell you about Jesus. And so that's what he did. And so then in 23 to 37, he did what I would call the case for Christ. He talked about how Jesus was a descendant of David. But he also made references to the Old Testament prophets. He talked about John the Baptist introducing Jesus. They might have heard about John the Baptist. He was a great prophet, and probably Jews had revered him. People in Ephesus knew about John, so maybe these people did too. So he tied Jesus to John the Baptist, to the prophets. He told about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. This is what they probably didn't know, or what they didn't have a good picture of. And then he said, and Jesus is the answer. Jesus is who you need, because he comes down to verse 38 and 39, and I would call this Paul's altar call. This is where he said, and the story that I've told you about Jesus has relevance for everybody. Here's what he says. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone, not just Jews, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So your Judaism has been a good foundation, but the Jesus story offers forgiveness and a new way to everybody who's listening. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen. And then he says, and don't reject this message like you have rejected messages in the past. This was his John 3:16. This was his, for God so loved the world that whoever believes will be saved. And that's true today. If anybody is here today who's walked into the building with a burden of sin and wondering what on earth to do with that guilt that is dogging your footsteps, this is the same message for you as it was in Antioch. It's very simple. I want you to know through Jesus, through his death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified. It's simply by faith. It's simply taking that gift of salvation, admitting our sin, and taking that forgiveness, the forgiveness purchased by Jesus on the cross, that everything is made right. Well, it's a pretty popular message. Everybody is liking it so far. And it says down in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. The word was out that Paul and Barnabas had a message of life, a message of grace. And it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against Paul and Barnabas, and they had them driven out of town. And this is going to happen in quite a few cities down the road. They'll go in the synagogue. There will be initial acceptance. Many will believe. But then there's always a group that doesn't want to open the door to those other people. I mean, we talk about racism today and we talk about prejudice today. There's nothing new. The Jews and Gentiles had a lot of hostility going between them. And it was very hard to break through that barrier, even outside of Israel. Popularity, jealousy, and rejection. Okay, I want to talk about the marks of a model church. I call it marks of a model MSC, if you want to say it that way, marks of a model missionary sending church. I think it's got implications for us whether we're sending out missionaries or not, but this is what chapter 13 is all about. And so the first thing I would say that I get from verse 1 is diversity. And I kind of alluded to this before, that this church in Antioch has got a collection of people in it, even in these five people, that are bigger thinkers. They're travelers. They've been on the Mediterranean a few times. They've gone from Cyrene somewhere or from Cyprus. But they also represent different backgrounds. So it says, in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, not just five guys, but prophets and teachers, so they have specific ability, and they're leaders. Barnabas is one. He's named first. Simeon, called Niger, which in the New International Version actually comes out as Simeon, called the black man. Niger is black. And so that's probably an identifying feature of him, is that he was from a different racial group. Simeon, called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene, that's North Africa, perhaps Arabic type of person. Manian, this guy's fascinating, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And finally, Saul. Well, Barnabas is the farm boy from Cyprus. That's what I call him. Maybe not a farm boy. He was a Levite, but he had sold land, and he had gone to Jerusalem back in chapter 4. So he's got experience as a landowner. So that's one thing for Barnabas. He's also the person who encourages people. William MacDonald calls him this splendid servant of Christ. Chapter 11, we see him being Paul's sponsor, going all the way to Tarsus, getting Paul, bringing him back, and getting him to do the Bible teaching for a whole year, Barnabas working with him. He's a strategist. Barnabas is an amazing guy, and for sure a key to the effectiveness of this mission. Simeon, a black man. Lucius is a Latin name, comes from Cyrene, Libya area. And Manian is a foster brother of Herod Antipas. This is unbelievable. Herod Antipas is the guy that had John the Baptist beheaded. Herod Antipas was at the trial of Jesus. Herod Antipas was described by Jesus as that fox. He was definitely a bad guy, a tyrant. He was born in 20 BC. He was still alive in 39 AD, so he'd lived at least 59 years. But Manian had grown up alongside him. So if this is 47 AD, which it could have been, approximately the sending out of the group, then Manian was probably about 66 years old. Herod Antipas went this way, away from God, a tragedy, a terrible man. Manian went this way, having accepted Christ somewhere early in his life, and now he's helping sponsor the first missionary group. An amazing, interesting guy, familiar with the king's court, familiar with garden parties and affluence, but having turned from that, he's into something else, a different kingdom for Manian. And then Saul, who we already know quite a bit about. So when we talk about diversity, we're not talking about gender diversity like today, but we're talking about diversity in the sense of red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. We're talking about how God has no favorite people, and how all of these folks, a sample of them in this particular church, are now interested in reaching other people, lots and lots of other people. Jerusalem Church, I think, had limitations, but now we've got different races, ages, socioeconomic status, different education. Antioch has some fresh blood, and that's where the sponsorship is going to go. Now, it's also good to come to churches, even like this, and see different nationalities represented. See that the body of Christ isn't just one nationality or one group. This is the way it should be. We're brothers and sisters because of what Christ did for us. So diversity is first. The second thing I call intensity. I don't know if it's the right word, but in verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit. It sounds like some people that are really into it, right? It doesn't sound like somebody who said, oh, we got a prayer. I should probably go. Yeah, okay, there's a prayer list here. We'll name off a few things for God to be concerned about. You know, we kind of do this. I have to admit I do it too. I go to prayer meetings, and sometimes it's pretty, you know, it's kind of like mentioning things to God. But I don't think that's what this prayer meeting was about, because there was fasting here. So John MacArthur says this was vigilant, passionate prayer. And he also points out that worshiping the Lord, or they were ministering, can actually be translated, or actually is equal to priestly service. And I find that interesting. It really suggests in verse 2 that you could be serving God immensely without ever leaving your house, because there's nothing to stop us from fasting and praying and seeking God, God's direction to do his work. And so, again, John MacArthur points out that Nehemiah chapter 1, he did this for 3 months or so before he spoke to the king. And in Daniel 9, Daniel was fervent in fasting and prayer about the nation of Israel. And if we want to get close to Christmas, Luke 2:37 has Anna, an 84-year-old woman. It says she never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Fasting and praying. Serving God, worshiping God, living with God, seeking God is also hard work, but it's also genuine ministry. And we mustn't overlook that. And it's in this context of a prayer meeting, that the Holy Spirit can speak, that we can get messages from God. So what were they praying? Well, probably something like this. Lord, we've had so much blessing here in Antioch, but you've told us to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Would you like us to go somewhere else? And if you would, where should we go next? So they're saying, we want to carry out the Great Commission, but it's huge. We need some specifics. We need to know who and where. And that's what the big job always comes down to. Some specific activity, some assignments, some people going somewhere to serve God. Well, I don't know if they thought they had taken a big risk. It says the Holy Spirit said this, maybe a prophetic word given through one of them, or maybe it was as simple as Barnabas just said, you know, we've been praying for quite a while. I have a strong feeling that I would like to go back to Cyprus. That's my home area. Paul, would you go with me? And could we then go on up into Galatia? Maybe that's all it was. But one way or the other, they were all convinced that the Holy Spirit was guiding them. And this would be very important. So you can feel in this prayer meeting the zeal, the passion, the growing vision, the expectancy. And I think sometimes that's what's really missing. But it is the mark of a missionary sending church. There's some kind of concern, some kind of passion and enthusiasm and even expectancy that God wants to work. So we'll put that down as the second. The third thing, model missionary ascending church, is strategy. Now, I like very much that they immediately laid hands on these people. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Laying on of hands is not trivial. Laying on of hands is foundational to letting people know that are having their hands laid on them, we are with you in this. We are giving you authority to go and do this. As you head out, we're going with you in spirit. We are really one with you. And there's something about having hands laid on you, whether it's for healing or for designating you as a Sunday school teacher or anything like that, that I think makes a difference to how people feel about it. This activity was highlighted in Acts back in chapter 6:6, when deacons were chosen. And they picked out 7 men to do a mundane job, but it said they laid their hands on them and they commissioned them to do this. It's good to feel commissioned. It's good to feel sent. It gives you a lot more confidence. You know what you're doing. And so this commissioning would be an important thing. And then verse 4 says, sent by the Holy Spirit. Sent by the Holy Spirit. They didn't think sent by the church. They felt sent by God. Now, it's pretty hard to stop people if they think God's really sent them. It's pretty hard to get discouraged. At least it's easier to rise above discouragement if you think, I'm here doing this because God wanted me to. And it's really hard and it's really tough, but I really believe God wanted me to do this. It makes all the difference in the world. So the strategy is make sure these people know that they're commissioned. And then the other things that I would put in here are just things like they go to cities on crossroads. That's their strategy at this point. They go to synagogues first. Paul had that policy. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We've received all of this Old Testament. We've received Jesus from the Jews. Let's go there first and tell them the good news that comes from their faith. If they reject it, we'll move on, but they get the first chance. And so he did that time after time. Synagogues first, and then administration. I think sometimes we're kind of careless with administration, but I think that Barnabas was a born administrator. And an administrator can match gift with need. He can sort of see, or she can sort of see, people who would fit really well here. They kind of study people. They almost naturally know, this person has a real gift for this, and I can see a place over here where they could be used. This is Barnabas. Barnabas is a strategist, and he's the one that takes Saul and helps him get going. Now, as I said before, the genius of Barnabas is he doesn't have to be number one. He doesn't mind sponsoring Saul, who then becomes Paul, and then he'll step back and just praise God. He can play second fiddle, and encouragers need to be able to do that. So we see what Barnabas does, and we see the administrative genius. We see the encouragement that is behind him. And in chapter 13, verse 9, Saul became Paul. And from then on, interestingly enough, in chapter 13, 42, 43, 46, and 50, Paul's name comes first and Barnabas comes second. The switchover happens in this chapter. Up till now, it's been Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Now it's Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. And as far as I can tell, Barnabas is totally happy with this. He rejoices to see Paul doing what he can do and to work with him. We need to think of creative ways. We need to think of well-chosen vocabulary. We need to have strategies as well. And God will help us if we really want to reach our world. And I think that that still can come from here. But the fourth thing, and the last one that I want to mention, is what I call resilience. They actually run into difficulty here in this church. But they ran into difficulty in Cyprus. The difficulty was just one guy named Elymas. This time, the back pressure comes from a whole bunch of people. And so in verses 48, I think it's 48, it says, the Jews, the crowds were filled with jealousy and spoke against Paul. And then it says, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they went away very sad and defeated and just felt like giving up. No. So they did what Jesus had told people to do in Luke chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus said, if a village says no, shake off the dust to your feet, you've discharged your responsibility, move on to the next place, and don't let the rejection stick to you. Don't let the defeat get you down and destroy you and make you feel like nothing can happen. You did what you needed to do. And I think that's a profound message. They shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Were they in a bad mood? The disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 49 says that the work had succeeded in some ways. It says the word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. So they have planted the seed here, and they know it's going to have an effect, and they probably are feeling it already. But this personal rejection, being driven out of town, is not going to get them down. They will move on. Lloyd Ogilvie, in one of his books on the gospel, says Jesus gave them a theology for failure. It isn't failure, but it's failure with quotation marks around. He gave them a theology for what seems like failure, what seems like a defeat, what seems like didn't work. Jesus said, what doesn't seem like it worked probably has, but you don't know that. So when it feels like it didn't work, don't let it stick to you. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. And what verse 52 shows me is that obedience regardless of outcome is actually success. They did what they were supposed to. People weren't interested. They got driven out of town, but they still had the satisfaction of knowing we did God's will. We did our best, and that in itself is satisfying. And I think that's how we have to deal with rejection as well, having resilience and being able to come back and say, Lord, this doesn't seem to be working. This person doesn't seem interested. I prayed for years and years. Nothing seems to happen. But it's okay. I will continue to do what you call me to do. I want to finish with something else. You know, what we notice in the book of Acts is that there are giant steps and there's baby steps. It's kind of like the old game of may I. You know, you may take a giant step or baby steps, but both of them are very significant. And the church in Antioch seems to have been formed by baby steps. It says, those that were scattered just went everywhere preaching the gospel. All of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of people in Antioch. It wasn't that they said, why don't we go to Antioch and plant a church? It was kind of informal. And there's a church history video that says, believe it or not, the church of the first century grew fastest when there were no programs at all. People just carried Jesus with them into their workplace, wherever they went, whether it was trade or soldiering or whatever. On the other hand, occasionally things needed to happen that were giant steps. They needed to get organized in Antioch and sponsor something that went somewhere else. But in both cases, God is at work, and he might be calling people here to take a giant step, but more likely he's calling us to take a baby step. And it will help us to realize that evangelism is this. Now, I took this from a definition from the Christian Businessman of Canada, which was back in the 1980s, but it's helped me just to keep it in mind all the time. It says, evangelism is taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer to Jesus, not necessarily making the close. And if we realize that, if we didn't think we've got to pull this person all the way through from zero to accepting Christ, we would start into those small incremental steps, getting to know somebody, doing something kind, being a good neighbor, all of those kinds of things, and then praying for the opportunity to speak. So evangelism is taking the initiative. It does require something on our part to help a person move one step closer to Jesus. But we're only thinking about a step. If they take a step, we may get to help them with another one and another one. But we're only thinking small steps, not necessarily making the close. Okay, I'm going to get you to do something before we pray. Do you want to say that with me? Let's just say it together. Evangelism is taking the initiative to help a person move one step closer to Jesus, not necessarily making the close. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the New Testament, and we thank you for this amazing story of a missionary church called Antioch. We thank you for those five men who prayed and sought you and then got a message from you. But we thank you for Barnabas. We thank you for him as an encourager. And I pray that there will be people here who have that role. I know there are, and I pray that you will bless them as they look for gift and as they help to move people into positions of blessing, both for themselves and for the benefit of the assembly. And I also pray that as we head into the week, we will see people around us. We'll see people around us that have needs, felt needs and real needs. We'll be able to plug in at some level and be able to help them move one step closer to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.